and not bring it into question. If you'll open your Bibles now to John chapter 17. Now, Paul refers to the Scriptures as the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Scriptures. But just as all the temple was considered holy, the Lord is in His holy temple. Yet the outer court was considered a certain amount holy. And then you had the holy place inside the temple proper, as they called it. And then you had the most holy place. And in the Scriptures, we do find portions of Scripture which seem to, when we understand them, have a holiness about them that makes us feel that, spiritually speaking, we do as Moses was commanded: take your shoes off, for this is holy ground. Now, I'll be honest, I don't know what the significance of taking shoes off. I imagine it meant something back then. But this prayer of our Lord recorded for us in John chapter 17. First of all, I would count it among the most holy utterances ever recorded, because this is the intimate conversation between God the Son and God the Father. It is the outpouring of the heart from the only perfect man that ever lived, the God-man, as he pours his soul out unto God in prayer. Now, there's nothing wrong with confessions of faith, both the kind that's written and then people just reciting the things they believe. That's all well and good. But if you want to find out what's on someone's heart, if you want to find out what really drives them, if you can listen in to their private prayers, if you can listen in when they're not reciting prayers that they've been taught, when they're not just stringing together various acceptable prayer sentences, but when they are truly and honestly seeking to commune with God and bear their souls to Him, if you can find out what they're saying, then you will find out what that person's about. That our Lord was pleased to have John record this prayer is a great blessing to us and shows us the level of intimacy that He intends that we have with Him. For of all the intimate conversations our Lord might have had, this must be the most intimate. And He allows us to listen in. In this prayer, we find out that which was the greatest concern of our Lord Jesus Christ. We discover His love for the Father and for all those the Father had given to Him. And in this chapter, or in this prayer, that primarily refers to the disciples. Now, we don't have any problem expanding that to include all the elect. But, and one reason we don't have a problem expanding it to all the elect is the Lord Himself sort of does that, because He says, I do not pray for them alone, but for all those who will believe through their preaching. He demonstrates His love for them. He prays for His people that they would be sanctified through the truth. He prays that they would be kept. He prays that we would not be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept in the world. You know, our lives as believers, we should not expect that God will exempt us from the normal things that happen to people in this life. We should not expect that God... I mean, we can pray for it. There's nothing, we're allowed to pray for anything. But we have no promise that God is going to remove temptation from us. We have no promise that He's going to make some kind of magnificent, miraculous change in our flesh so that we no longer desire the sinful things we desired before. I've heard preachers say that. Once a man is saved, he doesn't want the things he wanted before. Well, then I'm not saved. And I haven't met anybody that is. The testimony I hear among believers, old believers, and I'll tell you a good, you know, if you want to learn something about the gospel and faith, talk to old believers. Believers who've got some miles, so to speak, in walking what our Lord Jesus Christ called the narrow or constricted way. Not constricted by God. It just means it's a difficult passageway because we who love God in this world, we're foreigners here. Life in this world brings with it special problems that the unbelieving does not have. We're confronted daily, regularly, with things that are contrary to our own desires. We are distracted. We are tempted. It is not an easy path. The narrow way is not a good place for a stroll. It's hard walking. And we shouldn't expect that it would be any other way. But we do know this, that in the way we will be protected. Paul said, there's no temptation, no testing, no trouble sent to you other than the things that are common to men. You know, believers were persecuted for their faith. But believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are not the only ones that ever got persecuted for their faith or suffered the kind of pains that they suffered in their persecution. But the difference is this, is that God will, with every temptation, every trial, every testing, provide a way of escape. People say, well, God will never tempt you above what you are able. Yes, He will. Because if it's, unless it's above what you are able, it's hardly, it would hardly qualify as a trial. Does not a good coach, as he's training his athletes, does he not call upon them to do things beyond their ability? If he didn't, they'd never progress. What God will never do is send us a trial that He can't handle. And in the process of us maybe falling under the weight of it, feeling the weight of feeling ourselves crippled by it, we learn to trust Him and we find the trial overcome not by the power that we might have, but by a divine power. But in verse 1 of John chapter 17, we'll read the first two verses. After Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those you have given him. We all love glory. We all love to be thought well of. We all love to be praised for those characteristics or abilities we have which may cause us to stand out among others. We like to be glorified. We like to do well. We like to get a trophy for it or some kind of recognition. We would like to be able to walk down the street and people say, "Oh, there's so-and-so. You know, he or she, da-da-da-da-da." And they would talk about the wonderful things we've done. We all want to be glorified. We all want others to speak well of us. But we, when we seek our own glory, we are seeking it for our own sake. The Lord says here, glorify your Son, that is, glorify me. But note what moves the Savior to ask that the Father would glorify him. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, is He not worthy of all glory? I mean, even as He was standing here, even before He actually went into the cross and offered up His soul unto death, offered Himself without spot to God, even before that, in every respect, He was good and righteous. He was perfect. He did no sin. He desired no sin. He says that I do always those things which please my Father. He said it is my very sustenance, my food, to do the will of Him who sent me. No one exhibited what even humans will acknowledge as virtuous characteristic. Nobody exhibited them as our Lord did. One of the most difficult virtues to exhibit is patience with people. We may learn patience, you know, that kind of patience that says, okay, I don't have as much money as I want to, but I'll keep working and I'll be patient until the time I will have amassed what I look for. That's one kind of patience. That's very easy compared to patience with people who cross you. But think of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had enemies, sworn enemies. And they spoke abusively of Him. And all the patience He exhibited toward them. Yes, there was time that He dealt with them. I don't even want to use the word harshly, because harshly seems to have some negative connotations. But He did deal with them strongly. He rebuked them for the things they were saying. But He did so not because they simply withstood Him, but because they were withstanding the truth and because they were making themselves to be a blockade between sinners and the kingdom of God. And even in this, had those people to whom He spoke, if they had simply believed Him, if simply acknowledged the truth of what He was saying, there would have never even been strong words from Him. And think of His disciples. Imagine what patience He showed them. And understand this, it's the same patience He's showing you. Remember when Peter got out there on the water? I don't know how long he walked on the water. If he did it at all, I'm impressed. You know. But he sank. And he said, "Lord, save me." Now there's faith, right? If there had been no, if Peter had had no faith, he wouldn't called on the Lord to save him. But when the whole little story was done, the Lord said, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" Oh, we have such little faith in light of the fact that we've had so many testimonies of His faithfulness. And yet, our Lord is patient. He didn't say to those men in the boat, "Well, if that's all the faith you can have, you're on your own. The waves are going to keep going. You just row yourself to shore. I'm going to keep walking." No. Patience. Even in the last day of His time on earth before He ascended on high, the disciples gathered to Him, and even though they had seen all that they had seen and been taught all that He had taught them, you know what their question was? "Is it now that you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" Oh, what frustration that must have been to the humanity of our Lord. Yet, no rebuke, no scalding words. Oh, He was worthy of glory. But He said to the Father, "Glorify me." Now, what is it to glorify someone? Well, it could be to transform them from an inglorious being into a glorious one. In Romans chapter 8, it speaks of those that God called. He also justified, and those He justified, He also glorified. And in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 20, we read, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body." Now, for every believer, there is this blessed promise. We will not be the kind of creature we are forever. God is going to change us. At the present time, we have what our translation calls a lowly body. The King James calls it a vile body. I didn't look it up to see which one was better, but I know this. Our bodies, you know, we look at babies and they're such precious, pretty things, you know, and at least most of them are. And we see them growing up in youth, you know, and about the time a person reaches 20 or so, you know, they have reached the peak of what might be considered human glory, so far as their strength and their abilities and their appearance, you know. And from then on, what happens to them? Well, just look here. This is what happens to us. We just get older and older and older and older. Until then what happens? We die. Then what happens? This body for which we have cared so much, this body which the world is almost intent on worshiping with all of its fashion magazines and people parading around trying to make themselves look glorious, that body becomes worm food and returns to the dust. We bury it. I remember reading about Abraham after his wife Sarah died. Well, he didn't own any land in the promised land. He was just a nomad going from place to place. So he approached someone who lived there and he said, "I want to buy a piece of land for you so that I can have a place to bury my people out of my sight." He didn't just say bury them. He gave the reason he wanted to bury them. "I don't want to see them." Why? What they are or what they are about to become, you don't want to look at that. That's our natural estate. There's no glory in humanity. But we will be transformed. We will be made glorious. We will be made glorious like the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way to glorify someone is to speak well of them, expressing how glorious they are. So, if I think highly of you, and maybe I mention some characteristic you have, some talent you have, or something, and I tell someone else about it to build you up, that's one way you glorify a person. This happened when our Lord Jesus Christ breathed His last, and there was earthquakes and all that kind of stuff. And it says in Luke 23:47, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God. And that word there translated praised, it's the word glorified. He glorified God, saying, surely this was a righteous man. He spoke highly of God. And then the word glorify is also used to describe living or dying in such a way that others are moved to glorify God in their hearts and with their mouths. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, we read this, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Now when he says, let your light shine before others, the light is not the good deeds they're doing. Their light was the light of truth that had been given to them. And he says, you let your light shine. You tell others the truth about what man is by nature, what you are by nature, a sinner. You tell them about the grace of God. You tell them how through me, sinners are made righteous in the sight of God. You let that light shine so that when people see your good deeds, they don't glorify you, they glorify God. And with such testimony of the gospel coupled with a life, and remember, good works are not righteous works. Good works are helpful works. Good works are useful works. And so it says, when they see you busy helping others, when they see you doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, because you have testified of the gospel to them, when they see you doing those things, they're not going to glorify you. They'll glorify the Father. And sometimes men glorify God in their death. In John chapter 21, verse 19, the Lord had spoken to Peter and said that the time would come when men would take him where he didn't want to go and do to him what they didn't want done. And in verse 19, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Now, it's quite obvious no one can glorify God in the sense of making Him a more glorious being. Can't be done, can it? But we who have been made spiritually alive by means of the new birth, we are able to express praise to God. True and honest praise. We are able to speak of His glories, of His glorious nature, and thereby glorify Him. As Charles Wesley wrote in his famous hymn, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. And then in our conduct, both as we live and as we die, if we are believers in our Lord, we may glorify our God as it moves others to glorify Him in words because of what they see. But here our Lord says to the Father, glorify me. The Father's work of glorifying His Son began with entrusting all things to Him so that He might give eternal life to all those whom the Father had given to Him. Is that not what He said? Verse 2, for you granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those you have given Him. Now, once again, our Lord Jesus, so far as His divine nature is concerned, you cannot increase the glory of that at all. You cannot heap any more honor upon it than what it already intrinsically has. But our Lord is not just God. That sounds kind of funny. You know what I mean. He is a man. Brother Mahan used to say He's as much God as if He were not a man, and He was as much man as if He were not God. You say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, good. It shouldn't, because we're talking about God. And whenever we talk about God, we're not going to be able to fit the truth of Him into our minds in a way that our minds feel at ease with it. But our Lord Jesus, in His humanity, God glorified Him by committing all things into His hand. Now, if you have something precious to you, and you commit it into the care of someone else, what have you done to that person? You've glorified them, have you not? When my daughter got married, you know, and I got down here, they're about the end of the pews there, and Brother Chris Cunningham said, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And I said, her mother and I. And when I said that, I glorified my son-in-law. Why? Well, I wouldn't give her to just anybody. I wouldn't entrust her care and her well-being to just anybody. If I had an important work that needed to be done, I wouldn't entrust that work to just anybody. 20 years ago, we had a house fire, and I was, looking for a builder to build a new house. Well, I'd seen my neighbor build his house, and I'd seen him do some of the other projects around here, and they looked top notch. And so I went to him, and I told him that. I said, I'd like you to build my house. I need you to get together an idea of what it'll cost so we can talk to the insurance company. And I told him, I said, the reason why I'm asking you to do this is because I've seen the work you do. It's good. And therefore, I feel completely safe entrusting the work of building my house to you. And the Father had a job to be done. There was a people He loved, a people He loved from eternity, a people upon whom His grace would be bestowed. But He's not just a gracious and merciful and loving God. He's a just God. And seeing that the people He chose were sinners deserving of everlasting torment, He cannot show grace at the expense of His justice. Justice must be satisfied. They must experience, they must go through the judgment. They must pass through the fire. But how can that be done without them being burnt up? One way. They go through it in Christ Jesus. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You know why? You know why there's no condemnation? Because they've already gone through condemnation. And condemnation doesn't happen twice for the same sin. God's just. You know, Noah didn't escape the flood. He went through it. He survived the flood, but he didn't escape it. He went through it in the ark. And we do not escape judgment. We survive it because we go through the judgment in Christ. And coming out the other side, all the sin, so to speak, has been judged away. It's been burnt away. Well, you can imagine what it's like to go through the judgment of God. We can only imagine it. Imagine going through the judgment of God, bearing in yourself not only the sins of a single man, but the sins of a countless multitude. And doing it in such a way that the justice of God is satisfied, and yet no harm comes to those whom you represent and who are protected by you. God glorified Jesus Christ in entrusting the salvation of His beloved people entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have sung that hymn, In Christ Alone, a few times. It's a great hymn. And generally speaking, when we think of Christ alone, we're thinking that our faith must be in Christ alone. Our reliance must be in Christ alone. And that's absolutely true. But do you know why our faith has to be in Christ alone? Because God's faith, so to speak, is in Christ alone. He did not say, well, son, here's my people. You take care of them. And when the Lord turns out, you know, and heads off to do His job, God turns around and says, Gabriel, Michael, hey, look, you guys get down there just in case He needs a little backup. God had no backup plan, no plan B. He didn't hedge His bets. He trusted His people and their eternal welfare entirely to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you and I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, we are doing nothing other than what God did. We are entrusting our souls to the care of God's Son. Oh, what glory the Father heaped upon Jesus Christ in entrusting our care to Him. But the work of glorifying the Son would not end there. But before the Son could be glorified any further, He must be further unglorified. It says, He who being by very nature God, made Himself of no reputation. He's stepping down. He took on the form of a servant, stepping down. And was found in the likeness of sinful flesh, stepping down, less and less glorious, certainly in His appearance and in the estimation of men. And as our Lord prayed this prayer, all those things had already been done. He'd already become a human. He had already taken on the form and bearing of a servant, though He is Lord of all. He had already appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looked just like you and me. And nobody who saw Him thought of Him any more highly than they thought of other people, except those few to whom He had spoken with sufficient clarity. They understood He was more than just a man. In Isaiah chapter 53, there is no beauty, no majesty, no glory that when we shall see Him, we shall desire Him. They didn't. But that wasn't the last step down. That wasn't the last bit of unglorifying. Our Lord, oh, what glory. He keeps surrendering glory after glory after glory. And it says that He submitted Himself to death, even the death of the cross. Our Lord here is saying, glorify Me. But He knows full well when He says, glorify Me, that He must undergo more unglorifying before the Father can glorify Him in the sense that our Lord Jesus is speaking. The Old Testament and prophesying of Christ and His sufferings puts these words in the mouth of the Lord. I am a worm and not a man. Now we got to be very careful when we try to enter into the heart and mind of our Lord as He suffered for our sins. There are things going on there we can't understand. And if we try to describe them, we usually mess things up so bad we confuse people. But the way that God inspired the prophets to express the suffering of our Lord and what it did to Him and how it made Him perceive Himself and how it made Him be perceived in the eyes of others. Oh, what humiliation. Can you imagine being the Son of God and having a bunch of God-hating rebels mock you and say, well, He said He's God's Son. Let's see if God will have Him. Looks to me like the Son got kicked out of the house. He told that sweet story about the prodigal son. Looks like this prodigal didn't get to come home. Let's just see if God will have him. You and I, we're ready to defend ourselves against the least infringement on what we think is our good character. Our Lord, they heaped insult upon insult, disgrace upon disgrace on Him. But more was to come. Man can only do so much in unglorifying Christ. God poured out or laid upon Him the iniquity of all His wandering sheep. How did that affect our Lord? How did it make Him feel? I don't know. But I'm a sinful man. And just the knowledge of a few of my sins makes me feel awful. Now, if a sinful man like me can be made to feel awful when just a few of his sins weigh upon his conscience, what must it have been for the Son of God who was perfect and had never done anything wrong, suddenly to be made guilty in the sight of God with all the sins of an innumerable host of people? I'm not even going to try to describe it, but I'm a worm and not a man. Doesn't that describe it? And there can be nothing more inglorious than to die. Oh, we like to say, so-and-so died gloriously. Well, I know what they mean. A lot of times we've got to say things just to give us a way to emotionally process things that are too difficult for us. To die is to experience the greatest indignity that can be heaped upon a creature in this world. And our Lord died. He submitted to death, even the ignominious death of the cross. Now then, God glorified him. God changed his body. His body went into the grave. It went into the grave because he died unto sin. But the Father doesn't leave him there. The Father brings him out. The Father gives him life. And he does not return him to the kind of life he had before, a life that could die, a life that was subject to death. He comes out immortal. Jesus Christ cannot die. Death no longer has any dominion, any mastery over him. God begins this glorification. You know, next Sunday, I believe, is Easter. And everybody, you know, they're celebrating the resurrection. That's fine. If folks want to celebrate the resurrection, that's as good a thing as any else, you know, to celebrate. But do you realize the resurrection is not an event in and of itself? It was the beginning of Christ's glorification. He went down to the very depths of what it means to be a human sinner. He was there in the tomb, dead. He went as low as we go. And then God raised him up to his right hand. And the resurrection was simply the first step along the way. And the only reason that we look at that resurrection as an event in and of itself is because he made a 40-day stop on the way back to the throne. He comes out of the tomb. He could have, could have gone right on to glory, but instead he stays for 40 days and gives final instructions to his disciples, shows himself to them so that they might be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. But his resurrection is just the beginning. God, it says, glorified him to his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Brother Mahan used to say, there's a man in glory. And that gives hope to us men and women that we can be in glory. There's a man in glory, and not just a man up there walking around. He is seated at the right hand of God. God has set him forth as Lord and Christ. God has said, this is the reason for the universe. This is the reason for everything that has ever happened. This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with Him. I've always been well pleased with Him. And He has done a great work and deserves to be worshipped, honored by everybody. Glorify the Son. Nobody can glorify the Son like the Father has. But then our Lord says, so that the Son may glorify you. How does the Son glorify the Father? Well, we could start back at the same place that we first mentioned about the Father glorifying the Son. The Father glorified the Son by committing the care of all His people into the hand of the Son. And the Son glorified the Father by accepting the work. He says, and I can't find the exact verse in chapter 17 here. But he says, I have glorified you by finishing the work you gave me to do. Now at this point, he had not gotten to the "it is finished" on the cross. But that work that God, his Father had given him to do as the Messiah prophet, it was coming to an end. He was winding it up. And he would go on to complete the other works that the Father gave him to do. His work as the priest on the cross. His work as the king right now at God's right hand. He finished the cross work. It's done. And he will finish up the king work, and he will bring all things into subjection to himself. And it teaches us in 1 Corinthians 15, once all his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet, which also implies that all of his friends are with him, glorified to be like him. In other words, looking at it from the perspective of the book of Revelation, once he has unloosed all the seven seals of that scroll of divine purpose and brought everything to pass, and the kingdom is complete, he will glorify the Father by taking the kingdom and in submission to the Father, handing it all unto him, that God may be all in all. Our Lord is worthy of every word of praise that we can think of to utter. And we'll do the best we can with it. Yes, we glorify God by the things we say, and we glorify God and our Lord Jesus in the things that we do. But none of us glorify God. None of us glorify the Father like the Son glorified the Father. I'm reminded of one of the conferences held at 13th Street Baptist Church, and there would be people coming from churches all over the nation. And they would bring with them some who had some talents, and they would provide special music. I don't know the name of this guy, but he was what is referred to as an Irish tenor. I don't know if he was actually Irish, but he had that kind of high male voice that's often referred to as an Irish tenor. And I believe he sang a version of Amazing Grace to the tune of O Danny Boy. So good Irish song, Irish tune. You know, and that's one of those songs where a tenor can really shine. Get way up there high, and that guy, he did. He belted it out. It was clear. It was on pitch. And we all enjoyed it. And I remember afterwards, the fellow that was leading the singing, he got up and said, "Well, turn your hymn books to 227 and do the best you can." After you hear someone like that sing, you think, "Well, I don't think maybe I ought to sing." And when we see how the Son glorifies the Father in completing all the work the Father gave Him to do, completing it with perfection, and then we say, "Okay, I want to glorify God." Well, we stand up and we do the best we can. We'll never be able to do it like Him. But blessed be the name of our Father. He looks at our pitiful efforts at glorifying His name. He looks on the heart. He sees what we wish we could do. He's not listening to how well we sing songs. He's not listening to how artfully we can put together words of praise. He's listening to our hearts. And He is pleased with the praise He